I invite you this evening to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a passage that has become a favorite of mine as I was preaching through the book of Ephesians in the church that I was pastoring in Malawi. I came across this verse that intrigued me and came back later to study it, and this is why I chose Ephesians 1:23 to be the primary text that we'll be looking at this evening. But I'll go ahead and read from verse 15. If you take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 15 down to verse 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The title I have given this message is The Highest Honor of the Church. The Highest Honor of the Church. I think we're all familiar with what it means to give honor. And we have many examples of giving honor in our society today. 2 months ago, there was a graduation ceremony here for the seminary, and there were some men who had not only graduated, which was an accomplishment in and of itself, but had yellow cords over their shoulders, which signified that they were graduating with honors. Some graduated cum laude, which in Latin means with honor. Some graduated who had a higher grade point average, graduated magna cum laude, which is with great honor. And then there were those who had an even better grade point average, and they graduated summa cum laude, which is with highest honor. We know what it's like to try and honor people who have done well. If you are in the military, the highest military award that one can receive is the Medal of Honor. It's awarded by the U.S. president, typically, and it's given to U.S. military members who distinguish themselves by acts of valor. If you're a businessman, you have many opportunities for promotions and awards and recognition. If you're a wife or a homemaker, if you're a wife, there are many ways you can be honored. Of course, your husband should honor you. Proverbs 31 describes the woman who fears the Lord and says that her children rise up and call her blessed. So not only can your husband honor you, but your children can honor you. It also says in Proverbs 31 that her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, which implies that other men know that this man is blessed by his wife who fears the Lord. These are the kind of guys who sit at the gate, the rulers of the community, the elders, and they say, that man really married up. Look at him. I remember when I began seminary, I was still single at the time, just out of college, and a few weeks into that first semester, we were having lunch, sitting near the planters right over here on the other side of the worship center, and we had classes in the morning, classes in the afternoon, and I remember sitting down with a couple of friends. One was named Buddy, another was named Gordy, and Buddy was married, Gordy was single, and Gordy's roommate was there, and I look at these three guys, and we're eating lunch, and all three of them had brown bags that looked identical. And to my surprise, as they began to pull things out of their brown bags, they had the same sandwich, the same the juice, the same snack, everything was identical. I said, how is it that you guys have three lunches that are all the same? And, you know, and Gordy looks at me and says, well, Buddy's wife, Lois, she makes lunch for us every day. We have the apartment next to her, and so she makes a lunch for Buddy, and so while she's doing that, she just makes a lunch for us too. I said, you're kidding me. She says, no, he does. She does our laundry too. She irons our shirts. I thought, this is amazing. And these guys are talking about this, and pretty soon, you know, Buddy was known for having this amazing wife. And guys, I think some guys are starting to make up stories about things that she did. In fact, I heard some guy say, he was joking, he said he visited Buddy, and while he was there and Buddy was helping him with his Greek, his wife Lois overhauled his car in the driveway. My point is that we know what it's like to honor others, and we see others who have been honored. And it's generally true that the more you honor someone, and the more that they understand how they are honored and loved and appreciated, then they strive to do their best. A young child does well in math or spelling and gets some award or recognition. They tend to even try to go further in that. They're encouraged by that. A young athlete is honored for his ability in a particular sport, and he devotes himself to that sport. And as we think about honoring one another, it really pales in comparison to even think about the honor that Christ bestows upon his church. Because while earthly honor is awarded to students and to soldiers and employees and wives for what they accomplish, the honor that Christ bestows on the church is not based on what we accomplish, but on what he has accomplished. And while earthly honor is temporary, honor from Christ lasts forever. And even though our reward is future, when we read about Christ's great love, we can read about it today for the church to encourage us with that future hope. And Christ's honor for the church, his love for the church, is so infinitely greater than we can possibly imagine. It would be really futile for us to try and completely comprehend it. And yet, as we dig into God's word, each time we can get a better understanding of how much he really cares for us, loves us, and in some sense, honors us. The more you understand about the magnitude of Christ's amazing relationship with the church, the higher you will lift up the name of Christ, and the more you will appreciate other believers who are in Christ. I'm going to say that again. The more you understand about the magnitude of Christ's amazing relationship with the church, the higher you will lift up his name, and the more you will appreciate others who are also in Christ. This is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are primarily about the blessings, the love and honor given to the church. You have 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. You can divide it in half. Ephesians 1 through 3, continually read this and you say, blessing after blessing. He chose us in him. We have redemption through him. We know the mystery of his will. Those who have true hope in Christ have been sealed with his Spirit. Chapter 2 tells us we've been made alive in Christ. We heard this evening testimonies that we have been saved by grace through faith. Chapter 3 tells us one of the mysteries of Christ, and that is that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews. They're fellow members of the same body. They're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you want encouragement, take a piece of paper out, open chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, start writing down everything that God has done for you in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are different. The focus is different. In chapter 4, it begins with the words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. These chapters are primarily about godly living. Put off the old self, put on the new self, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, be imitators of God, submit to one another. Wives, love, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Oftentimes a counselor will take the book of Ephesians in the counseling session, and we'll take the person to Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 and say, you see, this is how you should be living. And he must never forget as a counselor to also take him through chapters 1 through 3, which say, and this is why you should be living this way, because of Christ's abundant love for you. Those who have been blessed and honored and brought near to God through Christ should live a life that in return blesses and loves and honors not only the Lord, but also others who are part of the body of Christ. In William Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians, he says that the theme of this book of Ephesians is Christ's great love for his people and the love that they owe him and one another in return. He goes on to say that those who don't understand that point don't understand the book of Ephesians. And our passage this evening is the last verse in a prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. Paul began his prayer in verse 15, thanking God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love for all the saints. Those are two attributes any church would love to be known by, that their reputation was such that they were known for their faith in Christ and their love for one another. But Paul doesn't stop his prayer there. He has a key request, and his request is that, in verses 18, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, and he wanted them to understand the hope of their calling, their amazing inheritance, and in verse 19, the greatness of God's power. Believers have an immeasurable amount of blessings in Christ. Verse 3 says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to those who are in Christ. And to help believers try to understand how rich their blessings are and how great God's power is towards them, he speaks about Christ's relationship today with his church. If I were to ask you this evening, what's your closest relationship? Some of you, if I were to ask you in a context outside of church, you might say, well, I have my wife or my husband. It's my best friend. We two are one. We have this close relationship. Others might say, well, my mom. I'm just so close with my mom. It just seems like, you see the guys on the athletes, their dads have helped them all these years get ready for all the training. And first time they get in the pros, they get on TV, and the first thing they say is, hi, mom, right? It's something about this relationship with their mother. We know that the best of human relationships are not perfect. They are merely a picture of the greatest relationship that any man or woman could have anywhere. That's the relationship between Christ and his church. What amazes me when it comes to the book of Ephesians is that we get to chapter 5, and it's this classic passage about the husband and the wife. Starts in verse 22, goes through verse 33, and Paul speaks about the way the wife is to follow her husband and the husband is to love his wife, and he even quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Genesis 2:23, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And if you've been to any marriage seminar or marriage class, they've probably come to this passage as a key passage about marriage. But what's amazing is this passage is not really about marriage between a man and a wife, because as Paul comments on Genesis 2, verse 23, he says in verse 32 and 33, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. One of the greatest passages on marriage in the Bible, and what he's really speaking about here, is the relationship between Christ and the church. In fact, if you have a godly marriage, one that others respect and notice, and they come to you and they say, how is it that you two get along so well? How is it that you two love one another and care for one another and have been with each other for so long without killing each other? How is it that you guys, this seems to work? If you are, you should be able to respond to them and say, well, because we didn't choose how to do our marriage. We didn't make up the rules. We decided to follow a pattern. And the pattern we decided to follow is sent out in God's word, and I decided as a husband that I would love her every time I could, just like Christ loves the church, sacrificially, consistently, initiating the relationship, initiating reconciliation. Whatever Christ does, that's what I want to do. And my wife, she also has decided to pattern herself. She's like the church. And so she tries to follow me and submit to me as unto the Lord, as the church would follow Christ, because the husband is the head of wife as Christ is the head of the church. Some people have said, well, it doesn't matter which is on top and which is on bottom. The wife could be the head of the husband as long as you have a leader. The problem with that is then the church would also have to be the head of Christ. And that just doesn't work. There's a parallel statement here. So as we look at the book of Ephesians, it's important to remember that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants you to know how amazing the love relationship is between Christ and his church. And in Ephesians 1, verse 23, we'll see three details about Christ and his relationship with the church that will help you to better comprehend the magnitude of that relationship. Three details about Christ and the church that ultimately should motivate you to lift his name higher as you worship him and love each other more. The first detail we find in our passage is Christ is identified with the church. Christ is identified with the church beginning in verse 23. Verse 22 says it gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church. Verse 23 starts with, which is his body. Christ is the head and we are his body. We are identified as the body of Christ. There's so much imagery, really, that identifies us with Christ. Even in the book of Ephesians, you can find it flowing out of every chapter. In chapter 1, we're described as adopted children. Chapter 2, we're fellow citizens. Chapter 3, we're fellow heirs. Chapter 4, we're to grow as a mature man in Christ. Chapter 5, we're pictured as the bride of Christ. Chapter 6, God is our Father. We tend to skip over imagery like that because we're so familiar with it and we talk about it in our daily Christian lives. But Ephesians stresses God's love for you in every chapter. And outside of Ephesians, we find other places that demonstrate God's amazing identification with us. You remember when Paul in Acts chapter 9 was on his way, he was Saul then, and he was on his way up to Damascus to persecute Christians. He wanted to see them killed. He wanted to see them imprisoned. He believed he was on a mission from God, from Yahweh. He didn't see Christianity as part of God's plan. He didn't recognize that until one day he's on his way up north to Damascus and he stopped on the road there. He's blinded because Christ appears to him. And in Acts chapter 9, it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he doesn't say, my believers, my church. You see that identification? Why are you persecuting me? Or consider in Matthew chapter 25, that familiar passage where Jesus says, the righteous had spoken about Jesus, and the righteous answered him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, some people are confused by this passage, I think, because most people look at it, and oftentimes even Christian organizations will talk about the least of these as the world's poor, but the least of these, in the context of Matthew, were more likely Christians. They were definitely Christians. They're called brothers of mine, but I believe that they were some of those Christian missionaries who were sent out in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, let me just turn there to Matthew chapter 10. You want to turn there, you can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we read about the 12 that were sent out. They were to be preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Jews. The Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That was their message that they were going to proclaim. And in verse 9, it says, Jesus told them, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor hear your words as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogue, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Let me just stop there. Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew 10. Later, he sent out more than 70 in Luke chapter 10 as well. But who else, in the context of Matthew, in the context in which Matthew wrote, who else would be hungry? Who would be more thirsty than a traveling preacher who took nothing but the clothes on his back as he traveled? Who else would need a place to stay, would need new clothing, would be sick and in prison and in need of assistance? And remember, those who reached out to the brethren of Christ, the least of them, were rewarded with eternal life, and those who didn't were sent to eternal punishment in hell. Why is that? It's not good works. It's because they rejected the message. Imagine you're in this town in Judea and a preacher comes preaching and he's saying, behold, the Messiah has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And you welcome him into your home and you bless him and you let him teach and you care for him. And he's persecuted and you visit him in prison and whatever. You're saved because welcoming him in your home is just a sign of really the faith that you have because you believed his message. And those who denied the message wouldn't welcome someone like that. And so the disciples were told to shake the dust off their feet. So Jesus sent out his followers to proclaim the good news. And when people welcomed them, he said, you welcomed me. This is what we're getting at, this identification with those who bear his message, with those who are his. Those who turned him away, they turned away me. Is there any picture that is sufficient enough to demonstrate how great his love for the church, how much Christ identifies himself with the church? The best attempt I believe we have is in Ephesians 1:23, where Christ is our head and we are his body. It's not the only passage where this image is found, but it's a clear picture of closeness, a love that cannot be broken, an inheritance that cannot be taken away, a hope that motivates us to serve and glorify him. We are the body of Christ. Is that not just astounding that he would identify himself with us in that way? Well, that's the first detail we find in our passage. The second detail I'd like to draw your attention to is actually at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And it's this phrase, who fills all in all. The second detail is not only is Christ identified with the church, but Christ fills the church. Christ who fills all in all. This word fills is actually in the present tense, middle voice. It implies that Christ is now filling for himself all in all. But that's a curious statement, isn't it? What does it mean to fill all in all? Well, I believe that this expression describes part of Christ's responsibility as he reigns with God in heaven today as the resurrected Lord. Part of what he's doing now is filling all in all. And when you're confused about a passage of scripture, one of the ways that you can try to bring understanding to that is look for another passage that has similar wording. And the closer you can find it, the better. And we have a passage that is somewhat similar in Ephesians chapter 4. So keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me a few chapters over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul is saying here, hey, Christ was from heaven. He came down here to earth. Then he ascended after his resurrection. He ascended up into heaven. Verse 10, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." That's our similar expression there, so that he might fill all things. Notice that it's a hina clause there. It's a so that clause or in order that. It's a result or purpose clause. In this case, Christ ascends into heaven. Why? So that he can fill all things. That's part of the reason, that's part of what he's doing now in heaven, is filling all things with reigning might so that there is no place in the entire universe that does not, that cannot, where we cannot see his kingly authority. Picture a king who has absolute authority over his kingdom, but some of the territories in his kingdom are at rebellion against him. And at any moment, this king is so mighty and so powerful, he could come in with his armies and he could conquer those rebels and he could get rid of them and banish them from the kingdom. And yet he delays. He delays because he wants to see them repent and see, he wants them to see him for who he is. And so he delays his judgment. And while he's delaying that judgment, he fills his kingdom with so much splendor and beauty and wonder to draw them to see their attention on him. That's the picture we have in Ephesians 4:10. Christ Jesus is above everything, filling the entire universe with the expression of his sovereign power, with his divine presence. Generally, he does that through creation, which is why it says in Romans 1:19 that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that men are without excuse. We call this general revelation. Christ, who was involved in creation to begin with, is now in heaven, filling all things. General revelation is not enough to save you, but it's enough to condemn you, because you can look at a tree and you could say, I'll either worship the creator of that tree or I'll worship the creation. You look at a tree, say, I wonder how it got there. It must have had a seed. How'd the seed get there? From another tree. How'd the tree get there? From another seed. And you're going to go back, back, back. Sometime you're going to have to find a tree without a seed, or a seed without a tree. Somehow it's going to have to work out. Christ has completed now that atonement on the cross. Now that we're after the cross, you know, before the cross, God reached out with the Old Testament sacrificial system with his people of Israel, and he reached out to the world. We believe that if any nation around Israel, if anyone saw creation and cried out and said, God, you know, show me who you are, that he would have graciously directed them towards the Jews, towards Israel, that they would have become like many who were proselytes in the land of Judea, who converted to Judaism and believed in a future coming Messiah. And they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they understood some about sacrifice, and they believed God's word and what he had revealed. But now that Christ had come, now that he had been crucified on the cross, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ never sinned, therefore he never had to die, yet he allowed himself to be crucified so that those who would repent and turn and trust in him could have their sins paid for by Christ on the cross. And Christ willingly sacrificed himself for his church. Rose from the grave, conquering death, and then ascended. And now that he has ascended, he not only fills the whole world with this supernatural glory, which leads people towards general revelation, but we have special revelation because he's given his word and he's given it to the church. He fills all things. We can testify of his grace. And part of his rule involves filling all things, both through general revelation and through special revelation, equipping his church. In general revelation, there's not a person who sees a sunset or smells the trees in a great forest or who feels a cool ocean breeze on a hot summer's day. There's no one who could say, yeah, I had no idea there was a God. When people say with their mouth that there is no God, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, according to Romans 1:18. There's a story told about a boy who wanted nothing more than a puppy. And he asked his parents for a puppy. And one day they get him this puppy. And they say, but it's a big dog and it's going to grow up. It's a big puppy. It's going to grow up to be even a bigger dog. So this puppy's going to be an outside dog. So please don't ever bring it. No, I'll never bring the puppy inside the house. I'll feed it. I'll take care of it. I'll clean up. You've heard all the stories, right? I'll clean up after it. And then one night they hear scratching inside the boy's room, some little barking and yelps. And they knock on the boy's door and they say, Junior, is the puppy in your room? And they hear scrambling around and a lid closed and they open the door. And Junior's sitting on his toy chest, and there's something in that toy chest, and it's pushing up, and he's being pushed up on the chest so that you can see him physically moving, and little paws are coming out of the chest, and they say, is there a dog in this room? He says, no, there's no dog in this room. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's holding down what he and everybody else knows to be true because he wants to keep that dog in his room. And anyone who tells you there's no God, he's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because he loves his sin so much, he realizes if he admits there's a creator, he's going to have to give up his sin. So he denies what he knows to be true. Even Helen Keller, who was both deaf and blind from age 2, when she was taught to communicate through touch in an amazing way, eventually she learned to write letters using a stencil where she could feel the letter and then trace it on the paper. And she wrote long letters, some of which we have today. And eventually, as she's talking about God and trying to learn about God, someone encouraged her to write a letter to a pastor, a famous pastor of her day named Philip Brooks. One of her letters to Philip Brooks, she said, that I knew he was there before anyone else could communicate to me. I just didn't know his name. We know that there's a God. General revelation has always been filling the universe. But part of what we can do now, as Christ continues not only to fill the universe, but to fill his church with equipping it with the news of salvation, which is why Ephesians 4:11-12, still in Ephesians 4, the very next verses, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, those who laid the foundation stones for the church, the apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God equips his church so that people may know the truth. The truth, it says in Ephesians 4:15. As opposed to what verse 14 says, like children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men. Still looking at Ephesians 4, I just want to point out some key elements that kind of work its way through this description of filling all things. We have, first of all, verse 19, Christ's ascension. Secondly, that's verse 9 of Ephesians 4, the ascension of Christ. It says in verse 9 that he ascended. And then in verse 10, we have the exaltation, far above all. Verse 10 also, we have filling all things. And verses 11 through 13, we have Christ and his church. Four key elements, ascension, exaltation, filling all things, Christ and his church. Turn back to Ephesians 1, verse 23. We have the same four elements in this passage. We have Christ's ascension in verse 20, which says, when he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension. We have Christ's exaltation in verse 21, far above all. In verse 23, we have Christ filling all in all. And in verse 22 and 23, we have Christ in his church. The reference to filling all in all, I believe, is actually bigger than just filling the universe, but it also includes the church. So much so, though, so that Christ is equipping this church to the extent that when somebody says to you, I wonder what God's like, you should be able to say to them, take a look at our church. Come to our church. Because this place is the body of Christ. We are the flock of God. We are the household of faith. We are the family of God. We are God's building. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're a royal priesthood. We're a chosen generation, a purchased possession, light unto the world, salt of the earth. We are a congregation that is representative of many other congregations all around this planet. And together, we are the only ones of whom it has been written, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We have been promised by Christ himself, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And we proclaim the very word of God to a world that is in darkness and needs its light. And we proclaim it with clarity and accuracy and passion. One theologian looked at this verse and he said, God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his son, Jesus, through making the church, his body, the showcase of the son's perfection. Creation wasn't enough. He wanted to redeem a body and show the world what it could look like. And that's good news for us, because though we're not perfected yet, he is continuing to perfect us. It's comforting us to know that Christ is in heaven, equipping the church, filling the church with everything it needs for the plan of salvation to be completed. There's not an asteroid in outer space that can thwart God's plans, even if it's headed directly towards us. There's not a cell of cancer that can cause us to truly fear that his will won't be accomplished. No matter how big it is, no matter how small it seems, God is filling all things. He fills all in all. We can rest assured that he will reconcile all things to himself. Well, we've seen two details that should help us to see the magnitude of his relationship with the church. We've seen that Christ is identified with the church as his body. We've seen that Christ fills the church to do what his perfect plan requires. But there's a third detail in our passage, in this one small verse, and his amazing relationship with the church. The third detail here is that Christ is completed by the church. Christ is completed by the church. This is in the middle here. I saved this for last because this could be the most confusing part of the whole text. Even writing this down seems strange to us. How could Christ be completed by the church? How could Ephesians 1:23 say that the body of Christ is the fullness of him who fills all in all? We read it, it sounds like it cannot be true, because we know that Christ is self-sufficient. When it comes to his divine essence, he is not dependent on any of us. And for this reason, some commentators have suggested other possible interpretations. They said, this can't mean it. It can't mean it. We can't fathom the idea that Christ would say that he is somehow, in some way, incomplete or imperfect, because we know him to be, in essence, wholly complete and perfect. So some have said that the word him in verse 23 actually refers to God, who is spoken of as he in verse 22, the one who put all things in subjection. And rather than him being Christ, who is head over all things, so they say that this word, which is in verse 23, is the fullness. Who's the fullness? Is it Christ or is it God? If Christ is the fullness, sorry, is it Christ or is it the church? I'm confusing everybody now. If Christ is the fullness of God, that's one thing. But is the church the fullness of Christ? That's another thing. And some theologians have said, no, this is just saying that Christ is the fullness of God. And theologically, that's true. We know theologically that's true because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. So theologically, we don't really have a problem with those who say that Christ is the fullness of God. But as I study this passage, I believe the more natural reading of this text is that the church is the fullness of Christ. How can that be, though? Well, I think there are several reasons that will help us work through these. The first one is, if this is really speaking about Christ being the fullness of God, then the word order here and the word fullness being separated from really verse 22 by 12 words by he, that's a big separation, or by him, Christ in verse 22. So it would be a really awkward rendering of the verse. Paul would have to be writing in a way, and Paul did write sometimes awkwardly. His grammar sometimes was disconjoined because he was so excited about things, but we would have to be really convinced that he was so passionate about writing something that he separated these words. Also, in Greek, you would usually expect words to match in gender and in case. So the word fullness matches in case and in gender with the term the body, but it doesn't really correspond in gender and case with Christ. It's a neuter term, not a masculine term. Now, if I've lost you on any of those, the most important one, the one that really won me over, and this is where I think it just started to come together for me as I'm trying to understand how on earth could the church be the fullness of Christ. To say that Christ is completed by the church doesn't have to mean that somehow he's incomplete in his essence or his core being without us. The key to understanding this, I believe, is that this doesn't relate to his essence, but to the imagery with which he chooses to identify himself with. The imagery he used is that of a head and a body. And somehow, in some manner, he deems himself to be incomplete without his body. He's waiting for his body. He's perfecting his body as the showcase to the entire world. Sometimes I think, just to try and get another example of this, you know, sometimes we look at single people, those of us who are married, and we speak to them as though they're not complete. We kind of shake our heads and say, well, you know, you're so alone, and Genesis 2:18 says it's not good for man to be alone, so you should get married, you know. Well, that's not what God meant in Genesis 2:18. He said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. It was wrong for creation to be there without woman. And so God's creation needed that. But it doesn't mean that every man is incomplete without a wife. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that some Christians have the gift of singleness, and they're no less complete in essence than a married person because Christ completes us. In South Africa, there's an old adage that older people would tell younger people who were not married to try and comfort them, I think, and they would say, well, you know, every pot has a lid. Took me a while to try to figure out what that meant. I'm pretty sure they're trying to comfort people by saying, as weird as your personality is, there's somebody out there that matches that perfectly, and you're the pot and they're the lid, and you'll get together. I'm not sure it's really that comforting. I have pots in my kitchen that don't have lids, and I have some pots that more than one lid will fit on it, so I don't know what to do with that. Not every pot needs a lid. You can be complete in Christ. But if you use another image, if you call yourself a groom and you call up your friend and you say, hey, you want to be my best man? I'm the groom. He says, who's the bride? And you say, there is no bride. Now you're incomplete. According to that image, you're incomplete. Maybe not in essence as a Christian, but as a groom, you are incomplete, because a groom without a bride is incomplete. A vine is incomplete without its branches. A shepherd is incomplete without his sheep. A head is incomplete without its body. And this is what just blows me away with this passage, that somehow Christ's relationship with those who are in Christ, that those who are in the body of Christ, would be so close and so great that he would use imagery that is so united as one as to make it appear that some way, somehow, he could be incomplete without us. It's unimaginable. But according to the image he used, I think that's what this text is saying. God's plan is so sure for the church that he not only convicts the church of sin, but he has chosen the church out of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He's cleansed the church so that Ephesians 1:4 says they would be holy and blameless before him. He has predestined the church to adoption, Ephesians 1:5. He's bestowed the church with his grace in verse 6. He's redeemed the church in verse 7. The church has obtained an inheritance, past tense in verse 11, already obtained it. It was given to them. In verses 13 and 14, there's a promise or a pledge, a seal, a guarantee of the inheritance that the Holy Spirit is. From God's perspective, from his perspective of divine love, we are so united with Christ today that he is our head and we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. John Calvin, when commenting on this phrase, the fullness of him, said, this is the highest honor of the church. Calvin writes that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. Wow. I didn't get to choose my hymn tonight. 180 was the one I wanted, verse 4. So I would have to be really specific at our hymn sing tonight. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Earlier in this service, I asked, what is your closest relationship? As we consider the relationship between Christ and his church, I want to draw your attention to the very next sentence, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, especially verse 3, because it describes those who are unbelievers, those who have not yet repented of their sins and turned and trusted in Christ, and they are, by nature, children of wrath. We used to be children of wrath, those of us who are now in the body of Christ. The child-parent relationship, the closest relationship you have if you're not in Christ, is not with God as your creator or father, it's with God's wrath. You are a child of his wrath, as described in Ephesians 2. Ultimately, your closest relationship is either with Christ as his body, or with God's wrath as a child of it. There's no middle ground. And if you have not yet repented of your sins, then I beg you this day, turn and trust in Christ. He is your only hope. You have no hope of salvation without Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This day, fall to your knees and submit your life to him. And I invite you to come after this service to this door to my right, there are men and women, godly men and women, who would love to pray with you. If you have any spiritual need, I urge you to come to them. And those of us who have already turned to Christ, I hope that you gain a better understanding of Christ's identification with the church, that Christ fills the church, and Christ is somehow in some manner that is beyond us. He declares himself to be completed by the church. We can rejoice with Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Thank you for this short verse that is often, we read it and we just skip over it, but how amazing you are. We are so grateful for the way that you fill your church, that you fill this universe, that you fill all in all. We're overwhelmed to be referred to as your body. And we look at this passage and we're just blown away by this phrase, the fullness of him. We give you praise. You are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. To you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.